So then it's when you see the big picture of something, all those obscure paint strokes, they start to make a bit more sense, don't they? And we believe from Jesus' words in Luke 24 that all of Scripture testifies to him. And if you haven't been with us over the past few weeks, that's why we're going through our series, Christ in All the Scriptures. And we've been considering how God's big picture in Christ is revealed, is shown in the Old Testament, and how the Old Testament testifies to it. And there's been different ways that we've seen that in the books as we've gone through the series, much in the same way that there's different paint strokes that we saw in that video there. And in, say, Isaiah, when we looked at Isaiah 53, we've seen clear prophecies explaining what Jesus' mission would be. When Peter took us through Ecclesiastes, we saw how Jesus was the answer to the dilemma that the book produced. We've also seen how various institutions and various events pointed forward to Christ. So, for example, the Day of Atonement or the Lamb of Sacrifice. And now this week we're coming to the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's a fairly long book. It's a very graphic book. If you read it, it's incredibly graphic. And perhaps a somewhat heavy book. But in it, what we see is a vast variety of these sort of paint strokes that are testifying to Christ. And we see prophecy. We see foreshadows of who Christ is and his mission. And we also see Christ being the answer to one of the great dilemmas that is presented in the book. Now, this evening, my style's perhaps going to be more closer to a sort of teach than a preach, so to speak. And rather than focusing in on one particular passage, my aim is to give us a broad overview of Ezekiel to equip you in reading it, and then perhaps focus in on some things. And I'm going to be cross-referencing quite a bit with John's Gospel. So hopefully this will enhance what we're doing in the morning series as well. If you're a visual learner and you find notes helpful, do look through these. It's got a bit of an overview of what we're going through. Pick one up at the end if you haven't had a chance to grab one now, and they will be on the internet. And there's a few questions as well and things to consider in there. But as we begin this evening, I think it's important that we place Ezekiel in its context, and not just its immediate historical context, but also the broader context of salvation history, God's plan of salvation. And this diagram that you've got in your handout and is up here, maybe one that's familiar to some of you. I used it when we were going through our series on Esther. And it's a broad overview of something called salvation history, or basically it's history from God's perspective and how he's working at his plan of salvation, his plan of rescue. And so, we have, basically, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And humanity, in disobedience, they rebel against God, and judgment comes. Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, and God promises that Eve's seed, will crush the head of the serpent. And what we see here is judgment and a promise of salvation. And then later on in Genesis, at the height of human wickedness, God sends a flood. But Noah and his family and all different kinds of animals are rescued. So again, we got judgment and salvation. And then again, man's wickedness continues to abound. And God brings about the confusion of languages at Babel. We've got judgment. And we're already set up with this idea of judgment and then following with this pattern of salvation. And so we're anticipating a message of salvation to follow. And we're introduced to Abraham. The character of Abraham, and it's at this point, it's as though Scripture zooms in on God's working, God's plan of salvation, that it's through Abraham's seed that God is going to bring about salvation for the whole world. And the broad theme that we have here on in, from basically Abraham to David, is one of salvation, one of rescue. We can call this period the enacted kingdom. And God, as the author of history, has so orchestrated history in such a way that it teaches us, it prepares us, it tells us, it testifies to Christ. And some of you who are a bit older may remember the days when you didn't get DVDs in the car and you didn't get your plasma screens, and you didn't have your computer games that you could play, and the thing that would entertain you as a child is a little driving sort of seat with your steering wheel, maybe a gear stick and indicators. And that's something called experiential learning. So you're learning by doing. You're becoming familiar with a concept from a young age. Now, that plastic steering wheel, it isn't the full expression of the car's navigation system. But it testifies to it. You're familiar with that idea. It's a foreshadow, so to speak, of what's to come. And we see that in Scripture. We see a foreshadow in the enacted kingdom. So with the Exodus, with the temple and its sacrifices, the kingdom of David, these aren't the ultimate expression of God's kingdom, but they testify to it. And so concepts are being made familiar, truths are being imparted from a very early stage, and people are getting into this mindset. So like in the Exodus, to enter into God's kingdom, you first got to be released from slavery. For forgiveness of sins, a sacrifice is necessary, and so forth. And the technical term for these things is types. It's from a Greek word, typos, which basically means impression or stamp. And so we see that the Lamb of Sacrifice, as we look back at the Lamb of Sacrifice earlier on in our series, that it was a type of Christ's sacrifice. It was a foreshadow of the ultimate reality that was coming in Christ Jesus. And I think it is important that we understand this, lest we get caught up on these types, these foreshadows, that we focus on them rather than the ultimate reality, which is Christ. And so what happens, again, we're just going to rehearse a bit of Israel's history as we go through this. So God made a covenant with Abraham. He's sworn on oath to David that one of his descendants will sit on the throne forever. And after David, his son Solomon, he builds a temple, but he's led astray by his pagan wives into idolatry. And basically from this point in, it's a downward spiral in Israel's history. And we basically enter an era of judgment, so to speak. And this is what we've deemed the prophetic kingdom. Now, during the prophetic kingdom, Israel's history is no longer an expression of God's kingdom. Instead, we find generally sort of two sort of messages. That's that judgment has come, or judgment is coming because of Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant. And also that God is going to continue to work to bring out his plan of salvation. And often the prophets who are working in this prophetic kingdom, that their message consists of looking back at the enacted kingdom and saying, as it was then, as it was under Moses, as it was under David, and in the Exodus, so God is going to do something like that again, but it's going to be even greater. It's going to be the full expression. Now, the fulfilled kingdom is probably self-explanatory, but we're going to be honing in here. This is the era where Ezekiel is ministering. This is where we find the book of Ezekiel. So, a brief overview to Ezekiel itself. Following Israel's faithfulness to the covenant, we see the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria. And the southern kingdom has also been unfaithful, and they become besieged by Babylon. And Ezekiel, as a priest, he's one of the people taken away in the first waves of exile, so he's taken off to Babylon. At this time, the temple is still standing in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city, is still existing. There's a ruling class, but it's basically a puppet king. In some ways, it's a bit similar to in Jesus' day with Rome's authority and rule. So the temple is still standing at this time. And it seems that the general consensus amongst the people is that what's happening now is just a blip in history. That Jerusalem is not going to be destroyed. They're not going to be taken away to Babylon, because the temple is in their midst. It's the place of God's presence. That God had made a covenant. He'd sworn on oath to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. And God had made a covenant with Abraham. And so they're pretty secure that nothing's going to happen. And like many of the prophets, Ezekiel's message begins by rebuking people for their false confidence. That the people are trusting in the foreshadows. They're not trusting in the reality. They had confidence that they're safe because of the temple. And so in Ezekiel, there's three main anchor points that I want us to consider. And we're going to choose some chapters that link in with these anchor points. So the message of coming judgment, The judgment comes, and then this leads us into the third anchor point, the promise of restoration. We're going to see some of the ways that we see Christ in Ezekiel will be that Christ is the answer to the dilemma that is presented in the book. Christ is the fulfillment of the types or the foreshadows, and Christ's mission is prophesied. So if we look at the false trust and the coming judgment. So in chapter 11, the leaders are saying basically that we're safe, we're secure. We're as secure as meat is in a cooking pot from scavenging animals. It's safe, it's secure. And a time is going to come soon where we're able to rebuild our houses. This is just a small blip in our history. But in the vision that Ezekiel sees, he sees the presence of the Lord lift up from the temple and go out to the edge of the temple. And after this is what the leaders are saying in the vision, Ezekiel sees the presence of the Lord go out towards the mountains in the east. And basically, God's presence is going out towards those people who are in exile. Not with those who are in the temple, who have their confidence in the temple. And we don't always see paradigms in Scripture. Not everything is a paradigm. But here, what we do see is a paradigm that God's presence isn't tied to a particular place, to a particular people, to a particular set of regulations, but God is found by those who seek Him, to those who receive Him. And from John 1, as it testifies, He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And the leaders of Jesus' day were putting their confidence in the temple too. Remember that as we look through John. They didn't see the need for Jesus. They thought that they had God's presence tied there with them because they had a building. But God wasn't in the temple built with human hands. And the religious leaders who thought that they didn't need Jesus were forfeiting God's presence. And God was there walking amongst them was Christ, but ministering to the leper, to the outcast, basically to those who the religious leaders considered were in exile. And so many people in Jesus' day forfeited God's presence because they were trusting in the foreshadows, in the types. They weren't trusting in the reality, the ultimate reality, which is Christ. Which then offers a question and a challenge to us. That we need to make sure that we are not trusting in foreshadows and institutions, but that we put our trust in the reality that is in Christ. And then in the book of Ezekiel, our second anchor point, judgment comes. And in chapter 33, we read, "In the 12th year of our exile, the 10th month of the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, 'The city has fallen.'" And here is where we're sort of presented with a dilemma. The unthinkable has happened. Jerusalem has fallen. Now, if God has made a covenant with Abraham, if he's sworn on oath to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever, what do we make of this? Has God's promise failed? Or did he lie in the first place? And this is the dilemma that we get here. And unfortunately for us, the book of Ezekiel doesn't end here, and God's dealing with history doesn't end here. But the answer to the dilemma is found in Jesus Christ. Because all these other things were shadows, they were foreshadows, they were types, as we've been saying. And the foreshadows have to pass away for the reality to come. The foreshadows have to pass away for the reality to come. And we see this time and time again talked about in the New Testament, Stephen's sermon in Acts, the book of Hebrews. The foreshadows have to fade for the reality to come. And the temple isn't the fullest expression of God's presence amongst his people. And Solomon or Hezekiah or Josiah weren't the ultimate expression of God's promise to David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. They weren't the ultimate expression. The ultimate expression is found in Christ. And so rather than despair at this point in Ezekiel, what we are presented with is with hope. Because as the foreshadows are taken away, The reality is going to come. And although we've had hints of it throughout the book of Ezekiel, now sort of from chapter 34 onwards, there's a greater focus on this promise of restoration through Jesus Christ, through the one who's to come. And we're just going to hone in now for a few minutes looking at these passages which we read earlier in Ezekiel 34, 10 to 24, and the two things that I want us to consider in this message of restoration. One, that is Jesus Christ is the promised shepherd, the shepherd who is promised in Ezekiel, and secondly, what it means to enter into God's presence. And God promises through Ezekiel that God himself will search out for his sheep. He will search out for those who are in exile. And as we saw in chapter 11, God's presence lifting up from the temple and going out to the mountains in the east, basically going towards those who are in exile. God will seek out his people, those who have been scattered, and over them he's going to place one shepherd, just one shepherd, his servant David. Now, as we've spoken about earlier, David was a type. Yes, David was a real person. He existed. The stories about him have a meaning in themselves. We get an accurate recording of the life of David in Scripture. But he's also a type. He's not the ultimate expression of God's chosen ruler. So when we read about David in prophecy, it's not talking about David himself coming back to be king like some Arthurian legend. But it's pointing forward to the ultimate expression of the shepherd ruler, the shepherd king. And it's pointing us forward to Christ. And so that's why in John 10, Jesus speaks of himself as a good shepherd, basically saying, this good shepherd that you've read about in Ezekiel, you've read in other parts of prophecy and in the scripture, that's referring to me. I am the good shepherd. Jesus is the ultimate reality of the good shepherd. But another thing I want us to consider that's mentioned here is entering into God's pastures. And God speaks through Ezekiel that not only will he rescue his people, but he's going to bring them into his land, into his pastures, and bring them into a place of rest. They will be well fed. Now, I'm assuming here that, like myself, you're probably thinking along the same lines, that if we're not literal sheep, then we're probably not called to literally all go over to Israel and start munching on grass on the hills in Israel. I'm sort of working on that assumption here. So I don't think that it's talking about literal grass munching here. And if that's the case, what are these pastures that God calls his people into? And something interesting to do is to compare some of the parallels between chapter 34 and chapter 36 and this progression of thought. And both of these chapters, they speak of God bringing his people out from where they've been scattered and bringing them back into his land. But whilst chapter 34 continues with this theme, this metaphor of shepherding, chapter 36, it offers a more literal, perhaps a less abstract description of what God's rescue is actually going to involve. So bringing them out of the nations and cleansing them, giving them a new heart, a new spirit, putting his spirit within them, moving us to follow his decrees, be careful to keep his laws. That's God tending for his sheep, making us lay down in good pastures. And so I believe the pasture that God calls us into is the one of his kingdom, calling us into his kingdom. And you may remember from Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus when he says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born by water and the Spirit. And the Greek word there for water and Spirit, there they speak of a conceptual unity. These aren't two separate things like water and Spirit, but a conceptual unity. And Ezekiel 36 is likely one of the passages that Jesus is referring to when he's speaking of Nicodemus here. This phrase, water and spirit, speaking of the new birth, the new cleansing birth that comes to the work of his Holy Spirit in our lives. And God's kingdom is a place of his reign, a place where he is present. And we are present with him. And Jesus' words to the Samaritan, and we heard these this morning. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." And so the passages that are promised speak of a quality of life, a quality of life and relationship with God rather than an earthly geographical location. And so in all of this, in all of Ezekiel, we see that Christ is the answer to the dilemma that the book produces. And even the dilemma that the world has. And the story of the world basically has been one trying to get back to what has been lost. At the very beginning, Adam, who was called to be God's son, forfeited God's presence because of his disobedience. And then Israel, who was called to be God's son, out of Israel I've called my son, forfeited God's presence because of disobedience. And then Jesus Christ, the true expression, the true Son of God, in obedience has opened the way that the presence and relationship with God may be restored. And Jesus went on to say in John 10, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." All people together under Christ. And that's what God calls us into. Into his pastures, a life that is cleansed from sin, a life that is transformed by his Holy Spirit. And the question for us, first, is will we enter in? Will we enter in, or will we stay in the shadows, holding on to those shadows? And if we have entered in to those pastures by faith in Jesus Christ, then perhaps the question is, do we feed on those pastures? Will we feed on those pastures? Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And God has poured out his Spirit on our lives that we may live, not in accordance to our own ways, but in accordance to his ways. That we may be refreshed, that we may be led, that we may be directed by him. And the question I want us to end with and consider this evening is, do we embrace that? Or do we settle for something less? Do we embrace that, or do we settle for something less? Do we partake of God's pastures, or do we settle for something less? And I was reminded again of this quote this week. A.W. Tozer said, "Every man is as full of the Holy Spirit as he wants to be. And he may not be as full as he wishes he were, but is most certainly as full as he wants to be." And that's a big challenge for me. And it's very easy to say this now and for us to think about it now. And at the end of the service, after we've had all the refreshments, to walk out the door and forget about that. And I don't want us to do that. I want this to be something that we're continually thinking about, knowing that I need to go deeper with God. We all need to go deeper with God. It's what he's called us to. Are we going to settle for something less? And so I'm going to invite the band to come up now. And I'm going to pray. And we're going to respond through song. But my prayer is that we don't just leave it here. And that God constantly challenges us. And that we're seeking to be filled afresh every day. To be partaking of these pastures that God has called us into. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you offer us, Lord, a great abundance, and one that often we do not fully see. And my prayer for myself and for all of us, first and foremost, is that you will open our eyes to see the vastness, the height of the call in Christ Jesus. Lord, and that you would disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. That we are challenged constantly, Lord, day by day, that you will constantly remind us of this truth, that you are calling us to go deeper and deeper into you. And will you take away all things that distract, that we may be just caught up with who you are, and transformed and renewed by you, in accordance with your word, your ways, your good and your perfect desire for our lives and the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.